Let's pray for a blessing on God's word. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to meditate and reflect upon your word. We ask that you would be present with us tonight, that you would help us, that you would withhold no blessing from us, and that you would keep away from us anything that might obstruct that blessing. Will you do this by your Holy Spirit? Open our hearts and our minds so that we might receive what you have for us tonight. And we pray this with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after an evening appointment with a man named Nicodemus, Jesus left Jerusalem and he went into Judea and he ended up in the same neighborhood as John. And that, I suppose, is what started the argument that we overhear in verses 25 and 26. It also helps to explain how a conflict about washing or baptism or purification quickly became an argument about Jesus, because people started drifting from John over to Jesus. Now, that's something that John's team did not want, and no wonder. John the Baptist's ministry had enjoyed a success like none other before him in the long history of prophets. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, not a one came close to John. He was wildly popular. And so his disciples were unhappy. And they went to their leader to tell him that Jesus was pulling in the crowds. And notice how they talked. First, the Baptist disciples spoke about John with respect, calling him rabbi. But Jesus, they don't even mention by name. He's just the one to whom John bore witness, as if John had done Jesus some kind of a favor. The way we talk about people says something about what we think about them. It doesn't appear that at this point, these people thought very highly about Jesus. Second, they exaggerated what was happening. All are going to him, they complain. Now, we all know that we often exaggerate when we're trying to justify our complaining spirits. But the fact is, Jesus had hardly put John out of business. Even if Jesus did attract large crowds, John would continue to maintain so much popularity that King Herod himself would want to hear him. In fact, by this point, John had become a kind of movable pilgrimage site, a tourist destination. The local travel guides needed to be rewritten with sketches of this man wearing the camel's cloak, the big crowds, and the symbolic pot of honey and pile of locusts on a rock next to him. Everyone was going to John. But you see, these disciples didn't want it to stop. And so they asked John to deal with the situation. Now, this kind of pressure, this problem with jealousy, presented John with a test. It was a test of John's integrity. It turns out it's the kind of test that comes often to people whose job it is to point to Jesus. To his credit, John saw a problem, and he met it head on. John explained his complete commitment to Jesus by issuing a kind of proverb about providence and a parable about friendship. John wanted his followers, at the very least, to recognize that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. And with that proverb, with that maxim, he wanted them to understand a basic point about the providence of God. Jesus was who he said he was because more was given him from heaven. John was who he was, and he was a lot less than the sum total of what Jesus was, because less had been given to him from heaven. Now, consider what John is saying, because I think this has some relevance for all of us. According to recent sightings, professional jealousy is still raising its ugly head. We see it in the office. We can see it in the library. We can see it in the moms and tots groups. We can even see it between close friends. Surely John is right in helping his friends see that we should not fault those who are successful in their callings, people to whom God has given great gifts. But if that's true in general, it is most obviously true in the sphere of gospel ministry, the calling that John the Baptist specifically has in mind here. Surely we need to see that if God gives someone good gifts, good content, effective ministry, and unusual acceptance with those who hear him, we are to give God all the glory or to be thankful for what's going on. That's the spirit of John the Baptist. If I were to apply that to myself, I'd say, we who are small time pastors or aspiring preachers need to show leadership by thanking God for the astonishing preaching ministries or counseling ministries of other people. Pastors do not need to find their security in their ability to critique better preachers or in pretending that we are their buddies. May God help us to be big without pride or small without shame. May he help us all to recall that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Well, John encouraged thankfulness for Jesus in his proverb about providence. He then showed his true loyalty with a kind of parable about friendship. He puts a metaphor to work, as you can see, in verses 27 to 30, employing the idea of a bridegroom and his best friend in order to illustrate his devotion. Now, John knew that he himself was not the Christ, the promised one of Israel. He says so here. For what it's worth, most pastors don't need to explain that. I mean, I've never needed to explain to anybody that I'm not here to save the world. But John had to say it more than once. That's a reflection of his popularity and of his influence. But John instead likens himself to a best man at a wedding, hoping to make sure he can make everything run correctly, willing to do whatever it takes to make his friend's day a success. He's there for the bridegroom, he says. I'm not there for myself. Now, the idea that the Messiah has a bride is, of course, an Old Testament idea that John, growing up in the home of a priest, would know well. But John may have had something else in mind, too. In those days, the bridegroom's friend sometimes had a more specific duty. In some cultures, it was the task of the best man to keep at a distance any rival suitors who might make a last-ditch effort to woo the affections of the bride. As Alexander Dumas tells it in The Count of Monte Cristo, or as Adele seems to sing it in all of her songs, there are sometimes people around the edges of a relationship or a marriage celebration that are brokenhearted. They think they ought to be holding hands, exchanging smiles, taking vows. Well, whatever his specific task, the friend of the bridegroom is happiest when the time for the wedding has come. When out in the hallway, he hears the groom talking or laughing, and he knows the time for the wedding is about to begin. He rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice, John says. His joy is complete. Now, just think about that for a moment. For what would we think, as Augustine of Hippo once asked, of a best man who kept the bride from all other men so that he could keep her for himself? What would we think, in John Calvin's gritty phrase, of a best man who made a bride a prostitute? And yet, as Scottish theologian John Murray once explained, that's exactly what John's disciples were tempting him to do here. As incongruous as it may seem in the sphere of social life, Murray says, he liked big words, it's exactly what they were suggesting in the spiritual and heavenly sphere. They wanted John to keep his hold on the people of Israel, on the bride of Christ. They wanted John to keep their attentions for himself. No one is to stand between Jesus and his people. No one is to try to win the first affections of the church. No pastor is to witness or preach. No counselor is to persuade or counsel with the intention of winning the hearts of God's people to ourselves. To seek such pleasures for ourselves, to seek such attention, would be to encourage the bride of Christ to be unfaithful. And notice, by the way, John the Baptist is not resigned to being second place. He's not unhappy to be the friend of the bridegroom. No, he says, it is his great joy. And it's in that spirit that he could issue his statement about Jesus, his maxim about Jesus that no member or minister of Christ's church should ever forget. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is the spirit of a true friend and servant of Jesus Christ. One old Puritan, a member of the Westminster Assembly, once wrote, "True ministers set up Christ in their ministry. They are content themselves to stand in the crowd, to lift up Christ upon their shoulders, content not to be seen themselves, so Christ be exalted." Perhaps no man ever exalted Christ more than John the Baptist did with such temptations at that moment. Well, every Christian instinctively admires the spirit of John the Baptist. We know he's right. He must increase, we must decrease. I know John's right, even if sometimes I do speak in a way that's designed for me to increase, or even if I hope that as Jesus increases, I might be able to increase along with him. But in my better moments, and perhaps in yours, when the work of the Holy Spirit is not being resisted in our lives, we can come up with any number of reasons why the name of Jesus is the name that must increase. Well, the good news this evening, especially if you're slightly tired, is that you don't need to do that hard thinking yourself. We are provided with three reasons right here in the passage. In fact, in verses 31 to 36, Scripture offers us John's reasoning about Jesus, either John the Evangelist or John the Baptist. Three perfect points or reasons why we should come to the same conclusion that John the Baptist did. The first reason for Jesus to increase in our estimation is his authority. As John says twice in verse 31, he is the one who comes from above, and so he is above all. He holds a rule and authority above all others. No one can approach his greatness. We who are earthly, we who are of Adam, we are limited in our words, in our thoughts. Even the authority of the preacher pales in the presence of the one we preach. As Calvin once put it, Christ speaks from the throne. I speak from the footstool. So it's because of this matchless authority that Jesus must increase and we must decrease. John lifts up the authority of Jesus. He also, in verses 32 to 34, exalts the testimony of Jesus. The one who came from above brought with him a reliable testimony. He bore witness to much that he had seen and heard and knew. The sad irony was that his teaching was accredited by the agency of heaven, and yet people didn't receive his testimony. All are going to him, John's disciples complained. Ah, but no one receives his testimony, John responds. They thought too much was given to Jesus. John says, no. No, not enough. It's not enough for crowds to hear Jesus' testimony. It's not enough for crowds to hear about Jesus. He is honored only when people receive his testimony. In sending us his son, God sent us one who is his truth. To reject the person of his son is to reject the truth of God also. Jesus spoke the words of God because he was from heaven. He also did so, as verse 34 explains, because along with the Son, the Father sent his Spirit. To Jesus, he gave his Spirit without measure. Jesus is, above all else, the heaven-sent, Spirit-filled truth of God. Just read the first part of each of the four Gospels, and you will hear that testimony. Read the last part of the four Gospels, and you will see it. Because Jesus spoke more in his death and resurrection than he did in all his sermons. It's because of this unrivaled testimony that he must increase, and each one of us here must decrease. The final reason that the gospel gives for the elevation of Jesus is the gift of Jesus. Once again, to understand why Jesus must increase, we are directed heavenward. You see, it's not only true that the gift of Jesus is a gift from the Father, sourced in the Father's bottomless love. It's also true that the Father has given a gift to the Son, a gift in measure with his love for the Son. Do you see what verse 35 means? The disciples of John looked at Jesus and they were worried that all were going to him. The Father looked at the Son and he gave all things to him. It's this love, it's this gift that Jesus himself in turn passes on to us. The gift of Jesus to us began as a gift of us to Jesus. I think we could spend not just a night, but an eternity trying to figure out how people like you and me could ever be considered a gift to anyone, let alone Jesus. But John's words end on another note, for he reminds us that God's gift of love to us comes in the form of life for us. Whoever believes in the Son, we're told in these final lines, has eternal life. Life with this Spirit, life with this Son, this Father, life that discovers this kind of love that we're reading about this evening, life that will meet no tragic eternity, life that is undiminished in its glory. See what Jesus is saying. What is Jesus saying? This is not a life that is restricted to all who have conquered their rivalries and jealousies. This is not a life that's offered to those who have never started or continued a foolish and jealous argument. This is not a life for those who have managed to put all their complaining behind them. This is not a life for those who have never failed in the same way that John the Baptist's disciples failed. No, we're told, this is a life for all who believe in the Son. The truth before us, if I can quote an Anglican bishop in a Presbyterian church, is one of the most glorious privileges of the gospel. There are no works to be done, no conditions to be fulfilled, no price to be paid, no wearing years of probation to be passed before a sinner can be accepted with God. Let him only believe on Christ, and he is at once forgiven. It is because of this priceless gift that he must increase and we must decrease. This is the gospel that some here in this room may be called to teach or to preach. And all of us are called to believe and to share. It's our happy privilege to say, trust in Jesus and you will have eternal life. And we're not merely offering a hope of life. We're not merely speaking about a later life or an afterlife, although we will have all that too. We are offering life itself, because whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. For those who believe in the Son, as jarring and brutal as death is for those of us left behind, it is for the one who dies a continuous movement from life to life. But it will also be our solemn task to note that the opposite is true. For whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, If you love God and love your neighbors, you'll have to give that warning too. No doubt it's because John had begun to understand how much people needed Jesus that he issued his proverb and offered his parable. No doubt it's because he saw Jesus' matchless authority and unrivaled testimony and priceless gift that he could say he must increase and I must decrease. The fact is, as verse 36 says in its closing words, we need salvation. Without Christ, the wrath of God is already on us. Without Christ, it will remain on us. There is no hope of sinners trying to dodge the wrath of God on our own. It is already there, and it will be revealed on the last day. We must be saved by Jesus in order to be saved from Jesus when he returns again to judge the world. Look around you. We are part of a broken world and a fallen race. We're already down. There's only one way up. And God has provided that way from the one who came from above. He sent his son, who set aside his full authority and lived within dignity. He sent his son who gave his testimony and watched it rejected. He sent his son and put all things into his hand. And that son put his life into the hands of sinful men who unwittingly offered him up as a sacrifice for sinners on his cross. He died, but no power could keep him dead, for the Father also put in him an abiding and eternal life that no grave could resist. He sent his son, who in coming to this world and in his crucifixion on a cross, declared in a sense that he would decrease so that we could increase. May we all want to respond to him, who he is and what he has done, like John the Baptist did. May we all believe in him and find eternal life. And may his name increase through all the ages. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you who love the Son and have loved us in your Son Jesus, teach each one of us to believe in the Son who died and rose in our place. Give us the eternal life that is found in him alone. Help us to make him our portion, to cast our cares on him, the one who saves from death, destruction, and despair. Enable us to see him in our distress, find in him our righteousness, and esteem him our treasure. Make it the call of our lives and the cry of our hearts that he would increase. And may the name of Jesus be lifted high above us as we ourselves recede into the crowd of your worshipers. Aid us by your Spirit as we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.